bow in prayer. Give you a little time to pray on your own. Because I know that at 9:15 when we started, there was not this many people here. So I want to give you some time to reflect upon the songs that we sang, to come before the cross, to say thank you to Jesus, to cry out to Him for help, to pray for your family and your friends, and to pray for our broken world. Dear Father, we come together as one body, as one people, into your presence. We gather around the cross of your Son, Jesus Christ, whom you gave to us even while we were your enemies. You reconciled us to yourself by the death of your Son. And Lord, who are we that you should send so great a gift? Lord, who are we that we are worthy of such a sacrifice? So Lord, when we sing these words, thank you for the cross, Lord, may it be born out of a heartfelt gratitude and not just words that we sing because it's on the board. Help us, Lord, to know deep in our hearts the meaning, the impact of these words, that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, to satisfy the holy wrath of God that was rightly against us. And Lord, if we are a people that has experienced such tremendous mercy, Father, I pray that you would help us to live our lives in light of that reality, Lord. That we would be people who care, who love, who put others first. People that are not vindictive. People that forgive, that make room for God's vengeance rather than take it out on our own. Help us, Lord, to be peacemakers in this world, in our families. Help us to be obedient to our parents as Jesus was obedient to his Father. Let us honor your sacrifice by living the way that you want us to live, O Lord. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. You may be seated. As many of you know, especially the parents, there are some parts of the Bible that you don't really want to read with your kids because it's pretty violent or it's of some kind of sexual nature. And I think it's because we live in a violent world. Last summer, you know, the world watched in horror as ISIS posted a video of them beheading James Foley, an American. The first of many such beheadings. Last year and continuing to this year, Boko Haram in Africa, as they pillage and slaughter their way through village after village, The world watched in horror as innocent people died at their hands. And also last year, I think it was in December, you know, 7 gunmen invaded a school in Pakistan and they gunned down, you know, over 140 people, 132 of which were children. Now, maybe we might read those headlines and we feel, well, that's the world we live in. You know, that's the news. That's out there. And it doesn't particularly evoke any kind of visceral reaction in your own life. Until, I think, something happens in your life, some kind of violence or some kind of where you feel like you were taken advantage of, and you begin to feel angry. Just an example from my own life. When I was in grad school in Texas, at Texas A&M, there used to be this practice that they used to do. And since they had an accident, they stopped doing this. But it was called Bonfire. And every fall semester, the students, they would spend this entire semester building this huge, elaborate bonfire. And then I think sometime in November, they would light it up. There would be this huge fire, and all the students would just be there drinking and dancing and stuff. And I remember one night, I was riding my bike back to my apartment, and I was getting close to bonfire. I don't know if it was on bonfire night or around that time. And I was riding my bike home, and this pickup truck drives by with a bunch of students inside, you know, I think 4 or 5 guys. And as they pass by me, one guy sticks his hand out, and he slaps me across the back of the head as they're driving by. And it almost knocked me off my bike. And at first I was like, whoa, what the heck was that? And once I realized what happened as they drove by and they were laughing and, you know, screaming out these racial slurs, I realized what happened and I got really angry. I was very angry. And I thought about ways to get back at them. So when something like that happens to you in your life, you know the kind of reaction that it evokes. And it is one of anger, because you want to get back at them. The passage that we are reading today is Judges chapter 9. We're continuing in our study of Judges. And a couple of weeks ago, we talked about, you know, when God strips something away from your life, I hope that in that moment, you will be aware and that you will appreciate God's ministry of subtraction. Because as James so well summed it up last week, you know, when we take away something, we have less. But when God takes away from our lives, He's actually adding to us. And 2 weeks ago we said, when God takes away, it's because He wants to give us more of Himself. And last week, so in the times of your life, when things are being stripped away from your life, be mindful of God's ministry of subtraction. And last week, when you experience success in your life, when you experience God's ministry of addition, or maybe even multiplication, beware the snare of success. In that moment of success, do not be prideful. Do not forget, you know, where that source of success comes from. And this week, when we are attacked, when we are somehow abused, or when we are feel like somebody has done something to us, in that moment, what we are asking, God, where are you? Let us remember God's ministry of retribution. Now, retribution, what do I mean by retribution? Dictionary definition of retribution is punishment inflicted on someone as vengeance for a wrong or criminal act. And the principle for today is this. Because God is holy and just, God must and He will punish all sins. All right, this is the principle for today. God is holy and just, therefore, He must. There's an obligation as well as a certainty. He must and He will punish sin. Now, what we're going to do today is we're going to go through the passage, Judges chapter 9. We're going to see how this principle plays out. I will read it as well as comment along the way, and then we will just cover two simple principles as to how we should live in light of this reality, that God must and He will punish sin. Now, if you are just joining us for Judges, or just a quick refresher about Judges, the book of Judges happens after Israel has come into the Promised Land. And it's basically a story, a downward spiral, about how Israel, because they have failed to separate themselves from their non-believing neighbors, their idol-worshipping neighbors, they become more and more like them. They become this downward spiral where they fall deeper and deeper into sin. Even though each time they sin, God reaches down to pick them up, and yet they only fall further the next time. And today, Abimelech, the story that we are reading today, it marks a turning point in the book of Judges. Because before today's story, it was basically how Israel sinned, and God would send outsiders to chastise them. And then God would send a judge to save them when the people repent. But today, for the first time, and it is indicative of what is to come in Judges, the Israelites begin to turn on each other. In chapter 9, it's just within one tribe, the tribe of Manasseh. They fight with each other. But that is a foreshadowing of the inter-tribal conflict that is to come later on in the book of Judges. So as we read through this rather lengthy passage, and then this time I am going to read all of it, I want you to keep, as a way of helping you kind of keep track of what's going on, just think of this as a cycle. Okay? And this cycle appears two times in this passage. And the cycle is this. First is conspiracy. Second is fratricide. That means they kill one another, each other's brothers. Conspiracy, fratricide, and lastly, death on a stone. Okay, so this is the cycle that you will see repeated twice in this passage. Conspiracy, fratricide, and death on a stone. So let us read the book of Judges, chapter 9. And I hope if you have your Bible, follow along. I know it's on the screen, but if you have your Bible, open it up and follow along. Now, Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem to his mother's relatives and said to them and to the whole clan of his mother's family, "Say in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you? That all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal rule over you, or that one rule over you? Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh." So notice, this is the conspiracy that's beginning to develop. In a very self-serving way, right? This is Abimelech's self-serving ambition disguised as public service. He says to members of his mother's family in Shechem, he says, which is better for you, right? He wants to be the king, but he's saying, look, it's going to be better for you. Which one is it? Is it better for you to have 70 people rule over you, or just to have one person rule over you? And we see this decline. A snare of success. Two weeks ago, we saw that Gideon, he was so fearful, afraid to do anything. God had to over and over again reassure him that this is something that he was going to be with him. So all the glory was given to God. It was all of God's provision. And then when finally Gideon gets the courage up to believe God, he says, "A sword for God and for Gideon." He begins to take some of that credit. But now in his son, Abimelech, we see God is no longer in the picture. He says, "It's all about me now." Okay? Success, him, his name, Abimelech, the son of a king, he's begun to think that he is somebody and he is something. And he reaches out in self-serving ambition to grab that which does not belong to him. And notice he plays the family card. He's like, "Hey, look, we are family. This is my connection. Why don't you pull some strings from me to make this happen?" And his mother's relatives spoke all these words on his behalf in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem. And their hearts inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, "He is our brother." And they gave him 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal-berith, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless fellows who followed him. And he went to his father's house in Ophrah, and killed his brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal, 70 men on one stone. Okay, so here we see conspiracy blossoming into fratricide, and that fratricide occurs on a stone. Now, what does that mean? No one is quite sure exactly what death on a stone, but killing them on one stone means. There is a parallel in 1 Samuel 14, 33-34, where Saul, after his victory over the Amalekites, he kills all the sheep and the oxen on this one stone. So the picture I think that we get is not one where Abimelech attacks the town and, you know, in the process of warfare, he kills these 70 men. But rather, it is the scene of a brutal execution where one by one, he puts his brothers on this rock and they are killed. So this is the first of a gruesome cycle. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. And all the leaders of Shechem came together, and all Beth Millo, and they went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar at Shechem. So right after this massacre, they crown Abimelech king at Shechem. Now, Shechem is almost kind of like the third character in this story. Now, why is Shechem important? Because Shechem is a city with a lot of history. In Joshua chapter 20, verse 7, Shechem, along with five other cities, is designated a city of refuge. And perhaps that is why, you know, this took place in Shechem, because a city of refuge is if you accidentally kill somebody and you want to run away from the person's relatives whom you killed to, you know, get revenge on you, you can run to one of these cities of refuge and you will be safe. Also in Joshua chapter 24, Shechem is also the place where Joshua picks to have his final public speech to the people of Israel. And he chooses that place as a throwback to earlier in their history when Moses first led the people of Israel out of Egypt, and Shechem, between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, where he had the Israelites stand on Mount Ebal to repeat the curses of the covenant. If you do not follow the covenant, these are the curses that will fall upon you. And now Mount Gerizim is the blessings if you follow the covenant. It is at this place that Joshua brings them. And he gives them this last public farewell speech. And the point of it was to elicit from Israel a renewal of their vows to follow the Lord. And as a part of that renewal, they erect the stone of remembrance. And ironically, perhaps it is at this very stone that was dedicated to remembering, you know, that we are going to follow the Lord, that the people of Shechem, rather than follow the Lord, have committed this atrocity and they have crowned Abimelech their king. When it was told, verse 7, when it was told to Jotham, he went and stood on top of Mount Gerizim and cried aloud and said to them, "Listen to me, you leaders of Shechem, that God may listen to you." And he tells them this fable. The trees once went out to anoint a king over them, and they said to the olive tree, "Reign over us." But the olive tree said to them, "Shall I leave my abundance, by which gods and men are honored, and go hold sway over the trees?" And the trees said to the fig tree, "You come and reign over us." But the fig tree said to them, "Shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit, and go hold sway over the trees?" And the trees said to the vine, "You come and reign over us." But the vine said to them, "Shall I leave my wine that cheers God and men and go hold sway over the trees?" Then all the trees said to the bramble, or a thorn bush, "You come and reign over us." And the bramble said to the trees, "If in good faith you are anointing me king over you, then come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, let fire come out from the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon." Now notice the first three trees that that the trees approached. It was an olive tree, a fig tree, and a grapevine. Now all of these trees are fruit-bearing trees. They contribute something positive to society. And it is right for the trees to want such a tree to want to rule over them. But all three turned them down. So the last one that they approach is a thorn bush. Right? What kind of positive contribution does a thorn bush provide to society at large? And the implicit reminder is no, there is no positive contribution. So this dangerous alliance is forged between Abimelech, who is in this story, the thorn tree, and the people of Shechem. Now, therefore, verse 16, if you acted in good faith and integrity when you made Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with the Jerubbaal and his house and have done to him as his deeds deserved, for my father fought for you and risked his life and delivered you from the hand of Midian, and you have risen up against my father's house this day and have killed his son, 70 men on one stone, and have made Abimelech the son of his female servant king over the leaders of Shechem, because he is your relative. Right, so that little clause there is like, if you have treated my father's family well, and he goes, no, you haven't, right? Because of all these things that you've done. If you have acted in good faith, verse 19, and integrity with Jerubbaal, and with his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech, and let him also rejoice in you. I think whether it's a family, or an organization, or a church, or even a state, right, in terms of a nation, if it is under good leadership, where that leadership comes into power in an open and transparent process, what he calls here good faith and integrity, then yes, we should rejoice, because that society, that organization, that family, that church will flourish, right, as the leader leads rightly and the people give him that power to lead. But just like any organization or family or state where there is not that open transparency and that good faith between the leaders and those who are he is leading, right, turmoil can follow. So he's saying, you know, if because you have forged this, you know, unholy alliance, right, may fire devour one another from each other. Verse 20, but if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the leaders of Shechem and Beth Millo. And let fire come out from the leaders of Shechem and from Beth Millo and devour Abimelech. So they will mutually consume each other. And Jotham ran away and fled and went to Beer and lived there because of Abimelech, his brother. Verse 22, Abimelech ruled over Israel 3 years. Now, if the story had just stopped here, this would have been a happy ending for the bad guys. And perhaps sometimes that's the way you feel in your life. You are in that 3 year period where Abimelech is reigning, where somebody has done something wrong to you, or you have suffered, you know, some kind of injustice, perhaps somebody has defrauded you, or you feel cheated, or, you know, you're in that waiting period where it seems like injustice has won the day. Do not think that God has abandoned you. Or, on the other hand, if you are the perpetrator, if you are that person that has cheated somebody else, you have not treated somebody else rightly, and you think you've gotten away with that sin, do not think that God has not seen, and do not think that God has forgotten, because God does see. Now, whether it is 3 years, 3 months, 3 weeks, 300 years, the principle is this, that God must and He will hold all of us accountable for our sins. He will punish all sins. And verse 23 is where God begins to work. And God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem. And the leaders of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come, and their blood be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem, who strengthened his hands to kill his brothers. Now this verse maybe a little bit troubling to some of us, because it says that God sent an evil spirit. Now, what does God, who is holy and just, have to do with spirits that are evil? Now, there are a couple ways of interpreting this passage. Either that this spirit is a demonic spirit, and God is giving him the permission to do what he wants to do, and that is to wreak havoc. And we see this in the book of Job, where Satan wants to bring Job down, and God gives him the permission within certain parameters to do what he wants to do, and that is to steal, kill, and destroy. It could be that, or it could be also that perhaps the word evil here does not, evil spirit does not mean a personal entity as in a demon, but rather just an attitude or some kind of calamitous environment in which these two people consume each other. But either way, the principle is that the God is sovereign over all things. So that even though mankind is fallen, when God allows an evil spirit to do what it wants to do, to destroy, or evil men, God allows evil men to do what they want to do, and thereby allowing evil and suffering to touch our lives, because we are fallen sinners, God is completely just to do that. So either when he is disciplining his children, or he allows evil to come into our lives in order to bring unrepentant sinners to repentance, or he is punishing unrepentant sinners. In all three of these categories, God is completely justified to do what he desires to do. And God cannot be charged with any wrongdoing. So, when God works all things, including the ministry of subtraction in your lives, to his glory and to the good of his people, God does right. Or, in God's ministry of retribution, where God works all things together to punish those who are evil and deserving of punishment, God also does right. Now, you may think, well, that sounds kind of harsh. Over last summer, you know, with the whole thing with Michael Brown and Ferguson, right, what was the public in an uproar about? That justice was not done, right? That this happened, and yet, you know, the police officer was not indicted for his role in this entire episode. So people were crying out for justice. Now imagine if God did not care about justice. He said, you know, well, evil people have done evil things. I'm a loving God. I'm just going to let them go. I forgive them. Would that be a God that you want to worship? No, right? So God is right, and he is justified, whether he is disciplining his children, whether he is bringing unrepentant sinners to repentance through some kind of suffering in their life, or when God punishes evildoers, God is justified. Verse 25, and the leaders of Shechem put men in ambush against him on the mountaintops, and they robbed all who passed by them along that way. And it was told to Abimelech. Now, Abimelech, as the king, it is in his interest to preserve peace and security in his kingdom. So the men of Shechem have devised this plan to disrupt his rule by just ambushing people along the way so that people will start to complain. It's like, hey, how come you're not keeping the peace? And then verse 26 begins the second cycle of conspiracy, fratricide, and death on a stone. Let's see how it plays out. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, moved into Shechem with his relatives, and the leaders of Shechem put confidence in him. And they went out into the field and gathered the grapes from their vineyards and trod them and held a festival. And they went into the house of their god and ate and drank and reviled Abimelech. So basically these people, they got together, they got drunk, and they started complaining. And Gaal the son of Ebed said, "Who is Abimelech? And who are we of Shechem that we should serve him? Is he not the son of Jerubbaal, and is not Zebul his officer? Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem. But why should we serve him? Would that this people were under my hand, then I would remove Abimelech. And I would say to Abimelech, increase your army and come out." So thus we begin the second cycle of conspiracy. Gaal, a new character on the scene now, replaying exactly what Abimelech did with the men of Shechem the first time. He is conspiring against the rightful leader. Then Zebul, the ruler of the city, heard the words of Gaal, the son of Ebed. His anger was kindled. He sent messengers to Abimelech, secretly saying, "Behold, Gaal, the son of Ebed, and his relatives have come to Shechem, and they are stirring up the city against you. Now, therefore, go by night, you and the people who are with you, and set an ambush in the field. Then in the morning, as soon as the sun is up, rise early and rush upon the city. And when he and the people who are with him come out against you, you may do to them as your hand finds to do." So Abimelech and all the men who were with him rose up by night and set an ambush against Shechem in four companies. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, went out and stood in the entrance of the gate of the city. And Abimelech and the people who were with him rose from the ambush. And when Gaal saw the people, he said to Zebul, "Look, people are coming down from the mountaintops." And Zebul said to him, "You mistake the shadow of the mountains for men." So he's playing him here. Gaal spoke again and said, "Look, people are coming down from the center of the land, and one company is coming from the direction of the diviner's oak." Then Zebul said to him, "Where is your mouth now, you who said, 'Who is Abimelech that we should serve him?' Are not these the people whom you despised? Go out now and fight with them." And Gaal went out at the head of the leaders of Shechem and fought with Abimelech. And Abimelech chased him, and he fled before him. And many fell wounded up to the entrance of the gate. And Abimelech lived at Arumah, and Zebul drove out Gaal and his relatives so that they could not dwell at Shechem. So conspiracy has given fruit to rebellion. But then here's where the second part of the cycle kicks in, fratricide. On the following day, the people went out into the field, and Abimelech was told. He took his people and divided them into three companies and set an ambush in the fields. And he looked and saw the people coming out of the city. So he rose against them and killed them. Now notice, in the first part, he already fought against Gaal and the leaders of Shechem. So the people that he needed to deal justice to, he already did that. But now he's taking things another step further. He's not satisfied with getting even. He wants to make them pay. He's killing the common people, the men, the women, and the children. So he who had no qualms about killing his brothers have no qualms about killing these people as well. Verse 44, Abimelech and the company that was with him rushed forward and stood at the entrance of the gate of the city. So he's blocking off their retreat. While the two companies rushed upon all who were in the field and killed them. And Abimelech fought against the city all that day. He captured the city and killed the people who were in it. And he razed the city and sowed it with salt. Then all the leaders of the Tower of Shechem heard it. They entered the stronghold of the house of El-Berith. Abimelech was told that all the leaders of the Tower of Shechem were gathered together. And Abimelech went up to Mount Zalmon, he and all the people who were with him, and Abimelech took an axe in his hand and cut down a bundle of brushwood and took it up and laid it upon his shoulder. And he said to the men who were with him, "What you have seen me do, hurry and do as I have done." So every one of the leaders cut down his bundle and, following Abimelech, put it against the stronghold, and they set the stronghold on fire over them so that all the people of the Tower of Shechem also died, about 1,000 men and women. Now, not satisfied with that, he goes on to attack another city. Then Abimelech went to Thebez and encamped against Thebez and captured it. But there was a strong tower within the city, and all the men and women and all the leaders of the city fled to it and shut themselves in. And they went up to the roof of the tower. And Abimelech came to the tower and fought against it and drew near to the door of the tower to burn it with fire. He's like, hey, this is the same scenario. I know exactly what to do. We're going to pile the wood here and we're going to burn it up just like we did back in Shechem. And a certain woman threw an upper millstone. And that is, a millstone is where people grind grain. And usually just a larger millstone that it's probably too big for a person to carry. And on top of that big stone would be a smaller stone that you would turn by hand to grind the wheat into a digestible form. So she takes this upper millstone and she throws it on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. And this is reminiscent of, you know, Judges chapter 4, where again God used a woman, just using regular household items. Right? In chapter 4, it was a stake. Right? Here is a millstone. And using these household items, it completes the last phase of the cycle. She threw this rock on his head, and he died by a stone. And he really, I think it really brain damaged him. Because he goes on to say, he quickly called to the young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, draw your sword and kill me, lest they say a woman killed him. Right? In this moment, right before death, he is still more concerned about what people are going to think of him than rather what God is going to think of him. And obviously his ploy didn't work, because 3,000 years later, we are still reading that it was at the hands of a woman that he died. And in case you haven't quite caught on to, you know, what this passage is about, the author of Judges summarizes it for us in 55 to 57. Well, 56 to 57. 55 says, and the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, and everyone departed to his home. And 56, 57, the summative conclusion says, thus God returned the evil of Abimelech, which he committed against his father in killing his 70 brothers. And God also made all the evil of the men of Shechem return on their heads. And upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. So the operative word here is return. Right? Kind of like a boomerang. What goes around, comes around. It is not some kind of like karma or anything. Rather, the Bible says it is personal. God makes sure that evil is punished. So the principle, God must and He will punish sin. But for us, when we say that, I hope that kind of cuts both ways. Because we may wield that against a person that we feel like has done harm to us. But doesn't that also cut into our own hearts? Because if God must and He will punish sin, then I think if we are honest with ourselves, we must also put ourselves under that knife. Because we also have sin. So, two implications for today. The first, for the sinner, and I hope you realize that includes every single one of us here. Because God must and He will punish sin, that should lead us to despair. Because we need to recognize that no matter how well we think we've hid our sin, no matter how we think nobody else knows about what we did, God knows. And He is going to call us to account. But it does not stay at despair. Despair should lead us to repentance. So today I want to, if you're sitting under the hearing of this word, I want you to think about yourself. And I want you to strip away any kind of label that you may have for yourself. I was, I'm a Christian. I'm a member of this church. I teach in Sunday school. Or I help with the children's ministry, or I serve in youth group. Oh, I'm a caretaker in youth group, or I'm a youth group leader, or I'm an elder of this church, or I speak here on Sundays. Strip away any kind of label that you may have. But think about when one day we are standing before the Bema of God, that is the judgment seat. If this platform, I guess, you know, having a pulpit would have made it seem more imposing, but one day when we stand before the judgment seat of God, and all of those titles are stripped away, are you ready to be laid completely bare before God? You will be known through and through. Everything that you have done, everything that you have thought, completely naked before God. Not physically per se, but your entire life. All your thoughts, your emotions, your motives. Completely laid bare before God. Are you ready for that? Now in that moment, when you do stand before God and you're completely laid bare before Him, what is the first thought that comes into your mind? If the first thought that comes into your mind is, well, I'm not that bad. I'm, you know, maybe 5 years ago I might have done something bad, but since then I've done a lot of good things. If the first thought that comes into your mind when you are standing there before God is that you look inward for your defense, then you're lost. You're completely lost. Because you are then appealing to God's justice. And you don't want what is fair from God. The government, NSA, Google, or we are concerned about our privacy. But God, even more than all of these companies combined, know more about you and what you have done when no one else is looking. And one day, He is going to hold you to account for that. As last week's Pastor James said, you know, there is no one that is above accountability. Right? If you will not hold yourself accountable now, then one day you will be held accountable before God. In that moment, when you are before Him, are you going to appeal to God's justice by saying, well, I've done more good things than bad things? If you are going to appeal to God's justice, then you are completely lost. Because there is not any good thing that we can do before God. The example that I gave in Malawi is this. Like, imagine if you went out and you stole a car. But then you took that car and you drove a grandma to church. And you took some kids who otherwise would have to walk 2 hours to school. You drove them to school. Later on, when the police catch up with you, are you going to be able to say, well, you know, I use this car to do a lot of good things. Doesn't that count for something? And the answer is going to be no. Because this car does not belong to you. You stole this car. Perhaps an example for us. We think about ISIS. I was reading the news about ISIS and how in the territories that they control, they provide healthcare, they provide education for the kids, they do the garbage pickup. Imagine if one day when ISIS is finally called to account, the leaders of ISIS are called to account. Is it going to count for anything that they did all of these, you know, so-called good things? No, it's not. Right? Because the very basis of their organization, it is one that is in rebellion against law and order. It's the same with us. Are we going to be able to stand before God one day and say, you know, look, I've done all these good things. And yet it is with every single breath and every beat of your heart that God has given you that you are rejecting God. And you're saying, I can do all these good things on my own without Him. That will not merit any favor before God. So if we do not appeal to God's justice, then what must we do? We must appeal to His mercy. If we are standing before the judgment seat of God, and we know there is nothing in us that can serve as our defense then we cry out to God for His mercy. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to Thee for dress. Helpless look to Thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. If we cry out to God in that way, appeal to His mercy rather than His justice, God will forgive. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. Now Satan, in that moment, he will say, that's not fair, God. This person has done this, this, and this, and this. How can you just say, he is forgiven, or she is forgiven, simply because they confessed their sin? We see in Judges chapter 9, God's response to human evil. We see that against the men of Shechem, He turns Thy violence upon those who are accomplices in this conspiracy. We see by the death of Abimelech that God turns this violence upon the assailant who started this conspiracy. But how do you break out of this cycle of sin and retribution, crime and punishment? How do you break out of it? If God must punish sin always and forever, how do we break out of this violence? So there is a third cycle in the Bible of conspiracy, fratricide, and death on a stone. Because to break the cycle of crime and punishment, God turns that violence upon Himself. Jesus, or Judas, on the night before, on Wednesday of Passion Week, he conspires with the Jewish leaders to commit fratricide against one of their own. Jesus was a Jew. And on that rocky outcrop that we call Calvary, Jesus died for you and for me. So God, working through human evil, achieves a greater good. And Jesus takes our sin upon Himself on the cross, and God pours out His wrath against our sin, and He completely exhausts it on the cross. And that frees God to say to you and to me, I forgive you. God is free to offer you this mercy that is utterly free, that we have no part in contributing to. And it is really the only option for us. The question is, will you receive it? Will you receive it? As a sinner, God must and He will punish evil. That should lead you to despair if you are even thinking about your life. And if it does lead you to despair, then the good news is that there is a way for you to receive God's forgiveness. You must repent. Secondly, for those who have been sinned against, because God must and He will punish sin, I hope that truth will leave you with hope. And that hope will cause you to leave room for God to do justice. Now, Abimelech was not a legitimate king. He did not rule rightly, but God one day will send somebody who will rule rightly. So Romans chapter 12, verses 19 to 21 says, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, one theologian says, if we don't believe that there is a God who will ultimately make things right, then we are going to take up the sword and to exact revenge because our sense of justice has been violated. And we're going to get sucked into this cycle of retribution and retaliation. But if we do believe that there is a God who is going to mete out justice one day, he is going to right all wrongs, who is going to hold everybody accountable for their sins, then and only then will we be freed from this power to desire to take revenge. Because Abimelech, even after he got even with the men of Shechem, he went further. He killed all those innocent people, not only in Shechem, but also in another town, in Thebes. And that's our problem. When I was thinking about those four or five guys that slapped me across the head when I was riding the bike, I would not be satisfied to go up to them, if I had the courage to do so, to just slap them back. No, I was thinking about how can I take a golf club or a bat and like smash their truck up? Or that if, you know, one day I meet one of them in some dark alley on campus, and it's me and my posse of other grad students, we're going to jump them. I wanted to get revenge. Or that, you know, they were in my class and I was their TA, I was going to give them a really hard time. Because we are prone to going above and beyond, the Bible says, give room for God to work. God will hold them to account. Leave room for God's vengeance. But verse 20 is really radical, I think. It's not enough just to say, okay, I'm not going to do anything. I'm just going to give room for God. Verse 20 says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink. And do not overcome evil. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So I think it's necessary that we believe in a God who is going to bring retribution, but that is not enough. Because the Muslims also believe in a God who will ultimately judge one day. And yet, some of the most the violence and the retribution happens, you know, in these countries where they profess to be Muslims. The power to do good to our enemies must come from one who recognizes that we follow somebody who does not say, do as I say, but don't do as I do. Jesus says, do as I do, because while we were still enemies with God, He reconciled us to Himself. So if that is what Jesus has done for us, can we not also entrust our lives to Him to do the same? That if other people have affronted us, if other people have cheated us, we don't get back at them, but we give room for God to work. Let us pray. I went a little bit long today, but I do want to give you a chance to respond. For those who recognize that they are sinners, again, sitting here, if you are hearing these words, it doesn't matter if you've served in this church for 10, 20 years. If today is the first time that you realize that on that day when you stand before God, and this will be a reality, when you stand before God and your first impulse is to look to your own life to defend yourself, you will be completely lost. But if today is the first time that you recognize that it is only when we appeal to God's mercy, when we appeal to what God has done for us in Jesus Christ on the cross, and you want to receive that mercy, if you want to turn away from your sins and you want to receive God's free gift of forgiveness in Jesus Christ, I want you to do two things. First is to raise your hand. Second is to come talk to me afterwards so that we know and that we can help you in this walk. Thank you. Today is the day of salvation. If for the first time, and you could have grown up in church, you could have been, you know, through countless services, but if today is the first time that you are recognizing your need for a Savior, not just your need for good teaching, but your need for redemption, for the covering of your sin, then I invite you to receive that grace, that free gift. Raise your hand to let us know. And come talk to us afterwards. And I do want to give you also a couple minutes. If you have been sinned against, then know that God must and He will punish sin. Therefore, you have a hope that even if you let that person go, God is going to hold them to account. Is there perhaps something or someone in your mind right now? It could be your family. It could be a boss. It could be a coworker. Somebody in your life that you feel like you've been holding a grudge against them. Take this time to lay that down, knowing that in laying it down, you are not allowing injustice to flourish, but rather God's justice to take over. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, our faith in You and what Jesus has done on the cross has to have some tangible difference in our life. And today the difference is this, Lord, that we would make room in our lives for Your vengeance. And not just to stand back and say, okay, God, do Your thing. But as Romans said, you know, to do good to those who are our enemies. And the only way we can do that is to look at Jesus, who even as He was being crucified, called out to You and said, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Help us, Lord, to be Your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.